Hey, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open it to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. We started a series on going through the book of Philippians. We've entitled the series Unlimited Joy, because throughout this book, Paul's talking about joy and rejoicing. And when you got to the end of chapter 1, Paul was talking to the church about how to handle some persecution from the outside, telling them to stand firm. But then he transitions to where we're going to be today, and that's the second chapter in the first four verses. And he begins to talk about not the persecution from the outside, but what's happening on the inside of the church. This is a church that Paul loved. Paul felt real good about a lot of things they were doing. However, there was a little bit of kind of a crack in the foundation. There was some dissension that was beginning to get inside the church. And in the words of Barney Fife, he wanted to nip it in the bud. And so he talks to them about church unity, talked to them about what it means to have unity in the church. And so the message that we have today really focuses in on those that are part of this church. Now, everyone that's here, don't get up and leave. This relates to all of us. But this is a message where every one of us needs to take a look at it and say, okay, how are we doing? If we had to test ourselves, are we doing good with the unity in the church? And as you go through these four verses, you will see the importance of why this is so important that there be this unity in the church. One of the things we said, there are two main themes in this book that you can focus on. One is joy and the other is partnership. Part of that partnership is that as believers, we have a partnership to be together. We're a Christian community. And so let's read what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." That's just a short passage, these four verses, and we're going to break this apart. And this is how we will do it. The first thing that I want us to do is we want to give an explanation for unity. An explanation for unity. The question is what is this unity all about? What is that for? Well, look what he says in the very first verse. He says, "So if there is..." Now, in the Greek language, there are different classes of conditional sentences. And that just sounded fancy, so you know I went to seminary. And sometimes when you see the word if, it means the word since. It means something that is true. And it's like in view of the fact of, could be the way that you read this. So if you were reading this, he is saying to them, hey, in view of the fact that, and he will share about four things here. And he's saying, this is not hypothetical. This is true. These are facts. And he says, let me share with you some facts about unity here. So here's what he says. Since, or in view of the fact that this is true, it says, since there is any encouragement in Christ. The first explanation is the person and work of Christ. He says, listen, why we want to be unified over here, and the reason we should be unified, is that first of all, the person and the work of Christ. Now think what he did. Look at his life. Look at the fact that he died on the cross for you, raised from the dead to give you salvation. Look at all the things he's done, his Holy Spirit that's in your life. He says, just the work of Christ itself should be an explanation for all of us to be unified. Then second thing he says, and he says, any comfort from love. The second point is the persuasiveness of love. Now, that word comfort is a word that means to come alongside of someone, but then to stimulate them to do something. It's a word that has an incentive with it. I think the best way to explain it is when somebody has tender love, and they do something loving to you, it almost persuades you to want to take some kind of action. You know, when someone just really loves on you, then you're wanting to be able to love back. And in this passage, he says there's that comfort of love. Because we've received the divine love from Christ, or else you've seen the love that I've given you, that should persuade you to love others. Number three, he says there's also the partnership with the Holy Spirit. And he says it here, any participation in the Spirit. That word means fellowship. That means there's a oneness that we have in the Holy Spirit. And he says, so we're partnered together, we participate together, we've got all these things in common because we have the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth word, you say, it's got to be a P, and sure enough it is. It's pity, affection, and passion for each other. And look what it says. At the end of the first verse, he says, in any affection and sympathy. This is talking about how Paul looks to these people. And he says, that word actually does mean pity. It's a word that means pity. It means compassion, sympathy, affection, a love. And he says, just the compassion and the sympathy that I have for you and you guys have for me. Now look at those four things. If you look at those four facts, when he says the explanation for unity in the church is because of what all Christ has done and because of the genuine love and what that inspires us to do, and the fact that we're partnered together in one spirit, and also the fact that there's an affection, there's a sympathy that we all have, there should be this unity. And that's an explanation of unity, and that should be happening in this church right here. All four of those facts relate to Shades Mountain Baptist Church. And that's why there should be unity in the church. But you see, he then goes to another step and he says in verse 2, complete my joy. Complete my joy. That means to fill my cup up to the brim. Okay, right now, my cup's about 3/4 full. And he says, I'd like for you to fill it up to the brim, in fact, even overflowing, and I want you to complete my joy. And he said, okay, how do you do that? Well, he says, I want to tell you the essence of unity. This is when you know that you got unity. This is what unity is all about in the church. Number one, he says there's a unity of thought. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, what that means is, literally, it means like-minded. Like-minded. And so, he says, what I want you to do is to complete my joy. Because, you see, my joy is to be able to see people come and know Christ and seeing people to be one in the Spirit. And he says, if you can complete my joy, you first of all have to have a unity of thought, which means like-minded, which means have the same values. Now, don't take this verse and say it means we all have to think alike. That's impossible. Number one, men and women don't think alike. Amen? That's exactly right. Yeah. And our kids don't think like the parents. That's true, right? And even you get a group of guys together, and we don't all think alike. Get a group of gals together, and they surely don't all think alike. And so we all just have different thoughts. However, it's not talking about uniformity. It's talking about unity. And he says we need to be like-minded. We need to line up and have the same values. We need to have our stands on Scripture. We need to, from a value standpoint, say, hey, we all agree on these basic values. Now, we may disagree on some things here or there, but by golly, when it comes down to just the certain values, we can stand behind that. He says that's the essence of unity. You have a unity of thought. Second of all, he says there's a unity of affection. Unity of affection. And as he says here, he says having the same love. One commentator described it as two hearts that beat as one. We need to have that same love. There needs to be that same affection that we have, an affection that we have for God, an affection that we have for each other. I think just from some of the responses that I got back from the women's retreat that they just came back, a lot of ladies were able to share their heart. And there was a lot of love and affection that was shown during that time because two hearts beating as one, that's a part of unity. And that is that we have a love for you. If you're going through a hard time, we care for you. We love you. And if you're going through a celebratory time, we want to celebrate with you. It's two hearts coming together. It's love for one another. But then the third essence of unity was the unity of spirit. And he says, being in full accord. The actual literal translation of that is like-souled. You know, like-minded? This is like-souled. It is what one has called a symphony of the Spirit. It's harmonious. You're united in spirit. It's like a symphony. And in a symphony, everybody has their notes that they're supposed to play, right? And whenever the symphony, whenever they play the right notes, then there's a beautiful harmony in the music. And he says, we're to be united in spirit. And everybody playing the right note. And there's a coming together, a oneness in our spirit. But then the very last thing he says is a unity of purpose. And he says, full accord and of one mind. That means that we're all heading in the same direction. We're operating on the same page. And so just take a look at those things for just a moment. The essence of unity is this. One thought. Got same values. We've got a unity of affection. We've got love. Love for each other. Love for those around us. Loves that are part of our church. A unity of spirit. There's a oneness in our spirit. And then there's a unity of purpose. We're all heading in the same direction. We're operating off of the same page. We've got the same playbook, however you want to put that. But we're united and heading in that direction. So look what Paul is saying. In just these two verses, he's talking to this church and he's saying, listen, Philippians, my joy would be complete if there was unity in the church. And he said, there should be. Everything is there for it to be unified. You think about what Christ has done for you. And you think about the love that we have for each other. You think about all these things that we've talked about and a oneness of our mind and our hearts and our spirits and in our wills and direction and all of these things. And he says, because of this, there should be a oneness. And this is true for any church. Whether you're a small church of 20 people or a church of 20,000 people, this should be the model. And Paul says, my joy would be complete. Now, I can tell you as a pastor, my joy is complete when there's a church that's operating like what Paul's talking about, to where there's a unity in the church. And that the people are on the same page, same hearts, same spirit, same values, heading in the same direction. It's exciting. And it should be. Because if you're a member in this church, if you've received Christ as Savior because of the person and the work of Jesus right there, you are indebted to Him. And when you just see the affection and the love that others have, that should be able to say there needs to be unity that we have right here in the body. So all of this together, there should be unity. But there's not. And there's in most churches, it seems like that there's not. When someone starts a conversation with you and says, let me tell you what happened at church, do you think that the conversation is going to be something positive or something negative? How many of you think it's usually going to be something negative if someone says, let me tell you what happened at church today? How many think it's kind of negative? Yeah. That's just, and you know why? Because it will be something negative. Can you believe so-and-so did this? Can you believe they said this? What was the staff thinking on this? And what was the this and that? And all of a sudden, they're... And what Paul says is there needs to be unity in the body. And he says, this is that important. But then he says, I'm going to put the RW factor to it. Now, our staff knows what that means, but when I was doing sales training, a guy, Mike Gregg, taught me this term, and he says, now, when you teach people sales training, after you told them all the theory, then you come down and do the RW, real world. And he said, tell them real world. Now, I know I'm training you here, but I'm going to tell you the way it is when you sit in front of that customer. He's going to do this and this and this. This is not in your manuals. This is just real world. Well, here what the Apostle Paul said is he said, no, this is all the unity we should have, but let me give you a little bit of RW factor here. And there are some enemies to unity. And he says, let me tell you what these two major causes of disunity are. Number one, he says it in verse 3, selfish ambition. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry, it is a word that means a selfish ambition. And it is shown in actions and attitudes. And when things are done solely for the purpose of recognition and personal prestige. And whenever I do something in the church, it is so that people would recognize me. or that I could be the one that gets the pat on the back. It's a selfish ambition. I've joined the church so that people can see who I am or see what I do. And when I do these things, it is so that, the honor is brought to me. And when it doesn't happen that way, then that is usually when people begin to create factions. And it's usually when they take leadership in one little area and they become the turf shepherd of that area. And then they begin these factions that start up. And I'm a part of this group and I'm a part of that group. And we're the group over here. And all of a sudden you see a church begin to get fractured because of that. And it all can be traced back to just someone who's got some selfish ambitions. And then it brings you to the second word. And it says rivalry and conceit. That's self-conceit. And what self-conceit is it's an excessively favorable opinion of themselves. You ever met anybody that had an excessively favorable opinion of themselves? Or their abilities? I don't know if I should say this. Go for it. Well, I know. I just don't want my wife to get mad at me over here. But she was right on target. She's not real crazy about going to Southern Baptist conventions, okay? And that's no mystery on that. And part of it was one of the first ones that we went to, getting off the airplane, getting into a little bus to take you to the hotel. And it was all these pastors, you know, they had flown in for this. And we're sitting here, and we were pretty new in the ministry. We'd been hanging around with business people. They're just a bunch of lost sinners. And so now all of a sudden, we're sitting here with apparently God's saints, God's chosen. And we kind of enjoyed the sinners more. No. RW, man, RW. I mean, we're sitting there, we're riding, we got out of that van. She said, "That's the biggest gathering of pompous egos I've ever been around." And she was right. It was unbelievable. And some of you guys sitting out here know what I'm talking about. It was horrible. And she told me, she says, "Danny, we were in the business world 8.5 years, and we saw all kind of guys who were presidents, vice presidents, all this stuff, and none of them acted like these guys. This is crazy. I mean, it's almost like they were expected. Like people were expecting them to do or to have this given to them, and just the way they treated the whether it be the baggage handler or the person at the curb and all these other things. It was terrible. It was embarrassing. And as we talk about the conceit or the selfish ambition, and you don't have to be a pastor to have that. You can just be a member of the church. And it's to where you have an overinflated opinion of yourself. And when you have that overinflated opinion of yourself, then that carries over into what happens while you're involved in the work of the church. Because you may say, I teach better than anyone else, or I preach better than anyone else, or I'm deeper than others. I'm more discerning than other people are. I sing better. I play better. I lead better. I understand what this church really needs. And so all of a sudden, you began to feel this this self-importance and this overindulgence in who you are. And you sit out there, and all of a sudden, it makes you very judgmental, because now you're looking down on others and saying, "I know they wish that they could have the abilities that I have, but they don't." And then you begin to not only look down on other people, but then that's when some factions create, and then that spirit begins to pervade. And if you're in charge of a group of folks, then that spirit pervades that group of folks. And all of a sudden, this group over here sees things the same way. And they say, "I thought things were pretty good, but now that you've been talking, I realize that this is wrong. And I don't like this, and I wish they were as good as we were," and all this. And it just begins to come up. Now, nobody says that. Nobody walks up to you and says that. But their attitude and their actions show it. Let me tell you what happens when that happens. When that begins to happen in a church, and it begins to sort of fester through there, you know what a church loses? A church loses any sense of encouragement. It loses an ability to comfort others. It loses an ability to have a warm fellowship. It loses an ability for a church to be compassionate and a church to be tender. That's why when people will see some churches and they'll say, it's just real cold here. And when they walk into a church that's cold, it's because that type of spirit is there. And they don't feel any compassion or tenderness. And they don't feel that if they were going through a tough time, that anyone there would care, that most people would just look down on them. Much less would they embrace them and cry with them and share with them and say, I feel your pain and I understand and I'm going to pray with you. It's because when you walk in, there's a fractured spirit rather than a unified spirit. And so that's why when Paul's talking about, he says, this selfish ambition and this self-conceit, it is what can just kind of just take the strength right out of a church. And it just takes the heart out of a church. Now I want to tell you, I'm really proud of this church. And we're not perfect by any means. But I tell you what, there's a great spirit here. And it's not just me saying that. I have guests tell me that constantly. When they walked in the door, when they came on the campus, something was different. And they felt that they could just open up. They could be themselves and that people really cared for them. And see, that's great. And you know, Paul really felt that way about the Philippian church too, but yet he saw that there were some groups that were getting a little bit chippy with each other. And he'll talk about that in chapter 4. And so we always want to be careful about these two things, selfish ambition and self-conceit. I like what D.L. Moody said. D.L. Moody said, selfish ambition is knocking another down. Conceit is setting oneself up. Now think about those two things. Those will cause disunity. If you're constantly knocking other people down or if you're setting yourself up on there. Now, what the Apostle Paul says, there's an antidote to this selfishness and this conceit. And these are two expressions of unity. This is when you know that you of how you can visually express that there's unity in the church. And there are two of these. And he says it at the end of verse 3 and the first of verse 4. First of all, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It's the H word, humility. In humility, you are to count others more significant than yourselves. Now, I use the expression clothed in humility because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter told his audience, he says, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. Listen, for us to be a church of unity, it is to clothe ourselves in that. It's like putting on a garment. Clothe yourselves in humility. Now, something very interesting. When we hear the word humility today and say, hey, these people are humble, you're a humble person, that's a good word. But you know, before Jesus' time, the ancients, when they were writing during that day, when they would say the word humility, it didn't carry a good sense about it at all. What it meant was that it meant some groveling condition, some dismal, miserable spirit, some rank self-abasement. I mean, whenever you say someone is humble, it's just like this guy is just groveling in the dirt. I mean, just a miserable spirit. And then Jesus comes along and he raised humility to the rank of a grace. And he spoke of himself in Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you'll find rest for your souls. He says, I am lowly in heart. And so he took this word humility and took it to a whole new level. Charles Spurgeon says that humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now here's a good definition for humility. Humility begins with a realistic appraisal of oneself and others as being in the image of God. I keep that up there and take a look at that for a moment. Humility begins with a realistic appraisal of oneself and others as being in the image of God. What humility is, it's a freedom from arrogance that grows out of the recognition that all that we are and all that we have comes from God. There is nothing that I have that God has not given me. And when I recognize that I've been created in his image and that others, every one of you has been created in his image, that begins to put us on an equal plane and helps me to get away from this sense of entitlement. It's a sense of subordination to God in Christ. It's a spirit of utter yieldedness and submissiveness to the Lord. When I have a humble spirit, it means that I am like the potter and the clay, and I'm the clay, he's the potter, and I put myself in his hands, and I say, mold me, shape me any way that you want, Lord. And when I recognize that, everything I have, everything I am comes from him and is because of him. And because of that, it keeps me from taking other people, bringing them down and lifting myself above them. Clothing myself in humility. Andrew Murray said this, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. Displacement of self, enthronement of God. So how do you know if you're humble? That's a hard thing to really preach about. It's a hard thing really for anybody to stand up here and say, hey, I'm humble. That's not one of those gifts that you raise your hand on. It's like that story I told you a few years ago about the pastor that the church gave him an award for being the most humble pastor. And a week later, they took it away from him because he hung it up in his office. So go figure. What do you do? Well, humility. Clothe yourself in humility. It is a submissiveness to Christ and a yieldedness to Christ. And once you do that, then all this other little stuff just goes off by the wayside. Because when I'm yielding myself to Christ, I'm not sitting there trying to puff myself up and to expect everyone to give me the pats on the back or to recognize what I've done, those things. Hey, I'm just excited to be able to be serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to know that he is shaping me and molding me for the kind of man that he wants me to be. And that's where the second expression of unity is, and that's consideration of others. And what humility does is it liberates us to serve others at God's direction rather than always trying to impress somebody. Humility means feeling indebted to all people because how graciously God has treated us. Man, I look at how he's treated me. I, in turn, want to treat others that same way. It's the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something and owes you strokes or owes you time. It is that I want to count others. It says here, count others more significant than yourselves. You're to count others more. Now, this does not mean that we have to have false or unrealistic views of our own gifts. It's not like me saying, I got to count others as superior to myself. It doesn't mean that Michael comes up to me and says, Danny, you're just the best singer I've ever heard, you know? No, it's not it at all. It's not discounting the own strengths and values that you have, but what it means is that we consider others, which should precede concern for ourselves. You see, my consideration for others should take precedence over concern for myself. And so it says, count others as more significant. Every one of you is valuable. And so what I should do is look out for your needs. And it says that when I do this, that I won't have concern about these little things. What that means is I don't get bent out of shape when someone sits in my pew. Which, by the way, you don't have a pew on there. Did you know that? That's why we don't put names on the pews. I see people in the balcony clapping who got pushed from their pews and are up on the balcony now over here. Don't anybody come up here and get my spot now over here. Now, if you want a pew, I bet Brian and I can come up with a figure. What do you think, Brian? Think we can? We can pay that building program off pretty quick, and we'll be more than glad to give you your pew on there. Hey, we don't have a pew, okay? So what this, when you're looking at this consideration of others, it means that if some poor, loving Christian member of our church just happened to find themselves sitting in your area, this is not the time to look at them and glare and say, hey, what are you doing? Don't you know this is where I sit over here? Let me tell you, the good news about moving around is I can't find you. But right now, I know where 90% of you are because you're in the same spot. And I can find you and I can point at you. When I'm dealing with something really serious, I can look you right in the eye and say, you know, oh my gosh, he knows what's going on in my life on there. So move around. Throw me a loop, okay? It would be great. But when somebody sits in that pew, don't get upset. Hey, if you're in the back and someone sits back there, come to the front. There's revival happening in the front over here. Enjoy it.
Hey, and if someone is in this section and they're in, and someone's sitting in your place, go over and sit over there. Maybe check the fan bank out. See about the saints up in the balcony. Who knows? They're get in the choir. Amen. Yeah, we got a lot of. We'll put you in the choir. And in fact, yeah, Richie, could y'all switch? I think you're usually. No, I'm just kidding. So those little things, just consideration of others. That's a part of a unity in a church where you don't get bent out of shape when somebody's sitting where I usually sit. Somebody parked in the parking space that I usually get. See, you're already mapping it out. You're waiting for this whole project to be finished. You can say, that's the part I'm going to be in. I'm going to get there right there. And put my little sign right there on there. Hey, somebody else is going to park there. I'm going to put a car there on Saturday night and leave it there just to drive you crazy. What about when your Sunday school class gets moved? Oh my goodness, we're in a different location. Who cares? Who cares? Go on the mission field. They're meeting outside in 90 degree heat. Oh. What happens when someone forgot to recognize you? You know, I did so-and-so and they didn't say anything about it. Oh, get over it. Get over it. Ah. Oh. All right. Hey, I feel better. I don't know about you, but I feel a whole lot better right here. Okay. Well, from your applause, I can see we're unified and united, and so that's good. That's great. But listen, and we've all done that. We've all done that. And I would be less than honest with you. Even when I was a layman or whatever, I get used to sitting in the same place, and somebody sat there, and I moved back a few rows. It did seem a little different. But listen, I'm telling you, this is what he's talking about. He says it is clothed in humility, and it's a consideration for others. And if we as a church are clothed in humility, we will have a consideration for others, because that's our whole desire, is to help other people and to look at them. And it says here in verse 4, look what it says. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And when he says that word look, it's a word that means to fix your aim. It's not a casual glance. It's fix your aim. I'm looking at others, and I'm looking as to how I can meet their needs. And that is my aim. That is my object, to be able to do that. Have a broader outlook that includes the interest of others. But let me just throw this in so that you don't have to send me emails and ask this question. I will cover it. When it says, well, when you're looking to the interest of others before yourself, does that mean that you don't take care of your own family, but yet you put your interest in others? No, no, no. Good question, though. But look what it says in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also. You see that, but also? So what Paul's saying is, hey, you got to take care of your family. You got to take care of your own interest. You got to take care of your finances. You take care of your health. You take care of all these things. But in the broader scope of things, could you also keep your aim on others? And if you need a verse, just to write in parentheses on that, it would be 1 Timothy 5:8. Because 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Keep that verse. Because I have had people that have come and have shirked their family responsibilities because they looked at this and said, well, we're just doing stuff for others. And they were dropping the ball at home. We got to do both. What Paul's saying, I'd like for you to expand that scope of vision and be able to deal with others. Consider others. I love William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and there was a time when it was like a vision sharing time in New York City, and they brought all the people that were involved in the Salvation Army ministry. And he was to travel from Europe to New York to be at the meeting to share the vision for that next year, to unify them so everybody's on the same page heading in the same direction. But travel prevented him from making it. Some things took place where he couldn't go. So he sent a cable. And as all these people are meeting, a man stood up and he said, we got a cable from William Booth that will share the vision for this next year. And when he opened it up, it said one word, others. Others. And they were unified. And they said, that's what we're to do, folks. Our consideration is for others. And so in this body of believers, our challenge is not just looking outside the church, but let's look inside the church for a moment. Our consideration is to others. And that when people come into here and we're a part of this fellowship, the church, the living church, is to be an organism that is unified.
We have the same affection. We have the same mind. We have the same spirit. We have the same purpose. Yes, there are going to be things that get on our nerves, things we disagree with. That's just people. That's fine. We understand that. But what we want is to have a consideration of others, be clothed in humility, and be a place that shows tenderness and love and concern and is unified and ready to go out and attack the world. Okay, now why is it that important? The last point, and that is the essential of unity, and it's found in John chapter 17, verse 21. This is the essential. This is why it is so important. This is why this sermon is so important. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer right before his arrest, said this. Praying to his Father, he says that they may all be what? One. Underline that one. They all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So we want the church to be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Why? That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Look at that last part of that sentence. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why are we to be a unified body of believers? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Sometimes the greatest detriment to the spread of Christianity is what's happening inside churches. And when people come in and they see the backbiting and the fighting and all that stuff, they don't want any part of it. But Jesus says, you know what, Father? If the church ever gets its act together and is united as one, then that will be such an amazing story for the rest of the people outside the church that many of them will come to believe the good news. And that is, Lord, that you sent me. And see, that's why it's so important, folks. It's not all about us. It's about our world. And if we get unified in here, then we go out to the world and we invite them to come in, they will find a place that they will feel like they can belong. And they know their needs can be met. They know that people will care for them. They'll be open to hear that gospel. And they say, you know what? I've never seen anything like this before. Why is that happening? It's the power of Jesus Christ, and let me tell you about it. You know, I want that in my life. And all of a sudden, we become a force that's evangelizing the community and everywhere else around us. How does that sound? That's why it's that important. And so Paul says that we want to have unity in the church. And we want to have unity in the church so that, as Jesus said, so that we may be one and so that the world may believe that God has sent his Son and that the world can have salvation through him. Okay? Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Lord, we are so thankful this day that as we read through this book of the Bible, that it helps us to know what we're supposed to do as members of your family and members of the church. It's my prayer that we will be that type of body of believers. And Lord, I feel real good about what's going on here, but I know that we can always do better. May we always look and be open to any areas of dissension that may be there and go on and deal with those. And that may we be a people that are clothed with humility. May we have a consideration for others. And so during this time of invitation, Lord, if you've spoken to anyone here that needs to step up and make a decision for you, that you'd give them the boldness to make that decision. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.